What's happened of great importance this month? Some might suggest the impeachment of a president or the release of the Horowitz report on abuses of the FISA process by the FBI. Or for those more internationally oriented, perhaps the landslide election victory in the United Kingdom by Boris Johnson's Conservative Party, or the promulgating of a controversial citizenship law in India, or continuing protests against the government in Hong Kong, or we could list more and more current events that have made headlines. But imagine yourself back 2,000 years ago in Judea, under King Herod, who is simply a lackey of the Emperor Augustus in Rome. If someone asked you at that point, 2,000 years ago, what are the most important events of this month, most likely you would talk about something that Herod had done or proclaimed, or what the emperor had issued, perhaps even the registration that Augustus decreed while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Unless you were a Bethlehem shepherd, or Mary, or Joseph, or one of their close friends or relatives, you certainly would not say that amongst the most important events that happened was the birth of a little baby boy to an unimportant couple who placed him in a cattle feeding trough in Bethlehem. But that birth was of far, far greater importance than all that Quirinius or Herod or even Augustus ever did. Indeed, that birth is of far greater importance than any of the headlines that we see on our computer screens this month, this year, this decade, or even this century. The good news proclaimed by the angel remains today the best news ever proclaimed, among the most important events ever occurring. So let's turn our thoughts and passions away from the tyranny of current events and contemplate this most magnificent and merciful act of our God. Today's service and sermon intentionally are complementing our Christmas Eve service on Tuesday. That evening, we'll read of four key promises from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills, the promise to Eve in the garden that a descendant of hers will crush the head of the serpent, the promise to Abraham that in his descendants, all the families of the nations will be blessed. The promise that a descendant of David will reign forever over a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And the promise of a suffering servant who will take on himself the punishment for the sins of the people. We'll read Tuesday night some of the best known prophetic texts. And we'll read an account of Jesus' birth and the promise of his return. But this morning, we're going to focus on the message that the angel proclaims to the shepherds in Bethlehem in verses 10 to 12 of Luke 2. And we're going to look at some Old Testament texts that are not quite as well known that help explain what the angel is saying to the shepherds. But this morning and Tuesday evening together are aimed to increase our joy in the promised Messiah, in the baby in the manger, in the crucified and risen Christ, and in our returning King. So, outline three parts this morning. First of all, good news, a great joy for all the people. Secondly, the King is born. And thirdly, the humble King. So the first heading from verse 10, good news, a great joy for all the people. Then from verse 11, the King is born And then verse 12, the humble king. So good news, a great joy for all the people. The shepherds are out on the fields. Of course, there's no electricity 2,000 years ago. It's completely dark except for the moon, the stars, some candlelight here and there on the horizon, perhaps a fire that they have lit. And then suddenly, there's this brilliant flash of light in the midst of the darkness, which blinds them. And they see an angel of God appear to them. An angel, not the way we tend to picture them in our storybook Bibles, but an angel that is mighty and powerful, part of the army of God, an angel that will strike fear into your heart when you see him. And so the angel says, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy." That's a phrase which is really hard to translate into English. Maybe a more accurate translation would be, "I proclaim to you good news, a great joy." Or if we try to paraphrase that, giving the sense more than trying to translate individual words, "I proclaim to you the best news ever, the greatest joy imaginable." Remember the passage that we read from Isaiah chapter 40. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Well, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that phrase translated here, herald of good news, is the same verb as what says, "I proclaim to you good news." Indeed, the angel is doing what was prophesied in Isaiah 40, lifting up his voice with strength, saying, "Behold your God in this baby born in the manger." Isn't that the best news? Isn't that the greatest joy that one could possibly imagine? Or consider another passage in Isaiah later in that book, immediately prior to the prophecy concerning the suffering servant. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Same verb. "Who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news," again. "Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Again, this is what the angel is doing, bringing good news of happiness, great joy, publishing peace, publishing salvation to the shepherds. So the only possible proper response is to do what Isaiah says. See God's salvation. Break forth into singing. And so on that Christmas night, the angel emphasizes that this is the best possible news, the greatest possible joy. And then he says, it is for all the people. As Isaiah had said, before the eyes of all the nations. And the angel says, it is for all the people, not just for the king and his counselors, not just for the rich and powerful, and not just for the poor and seemingly unimportant Jews, but this is great and good news, a great and good joy, which is for all people everywhere. We could go to substantiate that to Genesis chapter 12, the promise to Abraham that we're going to read on Tuesday. But instead, hear again these words that we just read from Isaiah 52. All the ends of the earth shall see this salvation. Or we could go to the passage from Jeremiah 23 that I, John, read for us. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. For all the peoples, all of them scattered in every country, he's gathering them, bringing them, and praise God, we're seeing that happen even today. The best news, the greatest joy, for all peoples everywhere, for all peoples in every century, far more important than impeachment and global warming and wars and rumors of wars, far more important than our personal successes and trials and joys and hardships. This is our joy. Rejoice in this great news. And what is the news? Second heading, the King is born. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's ESV. If we use the word order, which is in Greek, for is born to you today a Savior who is Christ, Lord, in the city of David. Let's consider first the importance of where he is born, and then we'll go through the verse phrase by phrase, in the Greek word order. So first of all, the city of David. Why is this important? Why does he emphasize born today in the city of David? Well, Micah chapter 5 is the prophecy about this, a passage later quoted by the chief priests, remember, when Herod asks them, upon hearing the wise men, where is the Messiah to be born? Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So this passage reiterates what we saw in Isaiah. The ends of the earth will benefit from this good and great joy. But of greater importance for us this morning is that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet Micah tells us, that this long-promised descendant of David would be born in the city of David in Bethlehem. He had to be recognized as a descendant of David, not only that, though, as the heir to David's throne, as the one who rightly assumes the kingship. As you follow from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and all the way down through the centuries, that the next king would be this baby born to Joseph and Mary. But now think. This is Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph were living not in Bethlehem, right? They were living in Nazareth. a distance of about 90 miles away. Now, on the interstate, driving in a car, we can go 90 miles in an hour and a half or faster if we break the speed limit. But Mary and Joseph had to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and Mary did that while she was pregnant. So 90 miles is a pretty far distance, an uncomfortable distance to travel. Why did they do that? Why wasn't the baby born in Nazareth? The only reason the baby was born in Nazareth was not because Mary thought, oh, I got to have this baby in Bethlehem, or because Gabriel, the angel, told her, now make sure this baby is born in Bethlehem, so travel there. Gabriel didn't say anything to her about Bethlehem. Instead, the emperor gave a decree. Why did Augustus make that decree? He had no idea about Jesus, right? He did it for his own political purposes. For some reason, he wanted this registration to take place. And so he commanded that it happen. But Proverbs tells us the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And so the emperor Augustus, who was such a conniver, who was very happy to murder his political opponents, who had done so many things to establish his power and his reign and get rid of anyone who could be a threat to him. God turned his heart like a stream of water and had him issue this decree so that Mary and Joseph would make this uncomfortable trip, inconvenient trip, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And the words of the prophet Micah from 600 years earlier would be fulfilled. Augustus was under the control of the king of the universe. He saw to it that this descendant of David, this heir of David, would be born exactly where he was supposed to be born, in Bethlehem. So that's the city of David. Now let's go back to the first thing that the angel says. Is born. We'll read from Isaiah 9 on Tuesday night. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. But let your minds be blown away now by all that's included in those two little words. Is born. We read from Hebrews chapter 1. Which, God willing, in about 5 weeks, I'm going to start a series on the book of Hebrews. So we'll return to Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So think of what does it say about Jesus in the past, in the future, and the present. First, he created the world. Through him, he created the world. So Jesus created Bethlehem. Jesus created his mother, Mary. Jesus created Joseph, future, heir of all things. This little baby born to Mary is the one, or as Paul will say, God is summing up all things in him. All things are made through him and unto him, for him, he says elsewhere. And then in present, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How did that happen? Well, he was a little baby placed in a cattle feeding trough. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he will later say, as an adult, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Was that only true of him as an adult? I don't think so. How did the glory of God shine through that baby in the manger? I don't think he had a halo, but there was some way that God was displaying his glory even in that Emmanuel as an infant. How is God's nature on display? How did the second person of the Godhead, the creator of the world, become part of the world? Become initially a tiny set of dividing cells in Mary's womb, and then grow to become 5 pounds or 6 pounds or 7 pounds or 8 pounds and be born through her birth canal via Mary's pushes and cries and strength. And then be held by her as the tiny hands that created the world grasped his mother's finger. His mother's finger, which he had created. This is beyond our comprehension, but ponder it. Be amazed at it. At the truths that God reveals to us about the person of Jesus and the birth of his son. He is born. Secondly, he is born unto you. You know, the angel didn't have to say this. The verse would read perfectly well, leaving out the words unto you. For is born today in the city of David a Savior, Christ, the Lord. That sounds right. It's true. But he adds, is born to you in the city of David. How precious is that to you? Born to you shepherds, to you despised ones, to you common people. Yes, he is born for all the people, as we have emphasized, indeed, for all nations, but not just to a collective, to all the people, born to you individually, you shepherds, and so that's precious to us. He's born not only for the church. He's born not only for the glory of God. Yes, both of those are true and extremely important, but he is also born for Daniel. He is born for Emma. He is born for Thierry. He is born for Ed. He is born for Megan. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then he is born today. For hundreds of years, his people have been waiting. We read later in Luke 2 of the old man, Simeon, who has been longing, waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the birth of this promised Messiah. And today it happens. God's faithful ones over the centuries, for hundreds of years, indeed, God's people from the Garden of Eden have been praying for the descendant of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. They've been praying and waiting and expecting and hoping. Could it be, even in my lifetime, could it be today and now, today, for these shepherds? Well, all they're doing is simply going about their business, watching their sheep. Today, it happens. And you know, Jesus' return is going to be like that. That's what he tells us. People will be eating, going about their business, marrying, and he will return. And what we have prayed for longed for, expected, waited for, will occur. He'll appear in the clouds of heaven. He will come. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And he will usher in his eternal kingdom. Are you ready? He will come like a thief in the night, unexpected. Are you ready? Unto you today is born a Savior, a Savior. The Jews looked forward to a Savior. Indeed, Mary's song that we read a couple of weeks ago in Luke 1 begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Zechariah, similarly in his song, says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Throughout the Old Testament, God is pictured as Savior, as Deliverer, rescuing his people from their human enemies as well as from their spiritual enemies. Indeed, the promise to Eve in the garden is a promise that God will rescue us from this most powerful of our spiritual enemies. And indeed, just a few weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 79, we read verse 9, "Help us, O God of our salvation." In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that reads, "Help us, O God our Savior. For the glory of your name, deliver us, atone for our sins, for your name's sake." So looking both to human enemies, deliver us, and spiritual enemies, atone for our sins. Calling upon a Savior is an admission that I don't have the resources or power or ability to save myself. It's a humble thought. It's a confession that I need someone else to help me. I am not strong enough to overcome these human adversaries. I am not strong enough to resist the evil one. I am not strong enough to overcome the temptations that face me. I need a Savior. So help me. The shepherds know this. And so this news is indeed the best and greatest joy for them. Do you know that you need a Savior? Do you know that you don't have the resources in yourself to overcome those who oppose you, either human enemies or spiritual enemies, or the battle within against your own flesh? We need a Savior. Unto you is born this day a Savior, Christ. Christ. That's the Greek word. The Hebrew word, Aramaic word, is Messiah. So the angel goes on to say the child born is not just a Savior. He's not just a Jephthah or a Gideon or a Deborah born to them who will save the people for a period of time, defeat their enemies, but then die, and the people will be oppressed again by another set of enemies, and they'll need another Savior to be born to come and to save them. This Savior is not like that. This is God's chosen Savior, who, as the book of Hebrews will tell us, always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save, therefore, to the uttermost, unlike these earlier Saviors, who were pictures of the coming one, but limited pictures, effective only for a period of time to defeat one type of enemy. God's chosen Savior is for all times. God's chosen Savior is for all people. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And this baby is the long-promised descendant of David who will reign forever, who will defeat every enemy who will gather God's scattered children, as we read from Jeremiah 23, who will indeed, in the fulfillment of the promise to Eve, crush Satan's head. He's a savior. He's Christ, the Messiah. But he's also Lord. Lord. We've seen in the Old Testament quotations that the ancient Israelites saw God as their savior. They admitted their weakness before God, their need for a savior. And we've seen that they anticipated the Christ to be God's agent of salvation, the one through whom God will bring about salvation. We've also seen the prophecy that he will reign forever, again, Isaiah chapter 9, over the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. But this expectation still falls short of seeing Christ as God in the flesh. It falls short of seeing Jesus as God become man. So the angel says the baby is a savior, Christ, the Lord. This is not definitive. It doesn't say explicitly that this baby is indeed God in human form, for the word that's translated Lord here can simply refer to a master or even a husband or an earthly king. But remember, in our English Old Testaments, when we see the word Lord written in all capitals, that's what we put in the text for the name of God, the Hebrew name of God, probably pronounced something like Yahweh. And that convention that we use in English was a convention also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the Hebrew text has Yahweh, the name of God, the Greek would put Kurios, the same word, Lord. So the angel here, I think, is hinting, not saying explicitly what Jesus will make explicit later as an adult, but the angel is hinting the baby is not only God's agent of salvation, but is God himself, the Lord. The baby is not only David's descendant, but the Son of God, Emmanuel, God become man. So unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. That's verse 11. Third heading, then, the humble king, verse 12. The angel continues, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords, the most important baby ever born. And yet, he's dressed just like most little Jewish babies, just like the shepherds' babies had been dressed, wrapped in cloths, and placed not in a gold-plated crib, but in a cattle feeding trough that happened to be available to Mary and Joseph. Now, the prophets had said that the Messiah would indeed be humble. Think of Zechariah 9:9, which we normally read on Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. So yes, they knew that the Messiah would be a humble person. But I think they anticipated him to be humble in the sense that King David was humble, right? He was not overly impressed with his own authority, that he saw himself as a servant of the people. And this goes far beyond that, doesn't it? Far beyond that. Indeed, more than the flash of light in the midst of the darkness, more than the angel appearing before them, more than the army of angels praising God through their word, this statement by the angel that they were going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, this may have been the greatest surprise of the night to the shepherds. That their Messiah is born to a common family in a humble setting and announced to them. And this is another important hint. The angel has hinted that the infant Messiah may be God in the flesh, and now he hints that the baby Christ may not have yet come to assume his eternal reign. That he may have come to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He may have come to humble himself even further than being placed in a manger as an infant. He's come to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, the baby in the manger. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, we could say, further, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this baby comes to reign. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of David, the one whose kingdom is going to last forever and ever. He comes as king, and he comes to die. He comes with the armies of heaven praising him, and he comes as the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. He comes as the Lion of Judah conquering all his enemies, and he comes to face the mocking and jeers of evil men. This baby is the Lamb of God who dies to take away the sins of his people, humble, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So the angelic army therefore proclaims, "Glory to God in the highest." Why? Because this birth displays God's glory with stark clarity. He is the faithful God. He is the redeeming God. He is the caring God who cares about his people individually, cares about you individually. He is the sovereign God, turning the emperor's heart like a stream of water. He is the speaking God who proclaims this best news ever, the greatest joy imaginable. So where are you this Christmas season? Where are you? By all means, rejoice in your family. By all means, rejoice in the love shown through the exchange of gifts. By all means, rejoice in the season. And if you spend some time following current events, that's okay too, I presume. But remember, the most important news and the greatest joy is not something that happened this week or this month or this year or this century. The most important news and the greatest joy is that 2,000 years ago, God became flesh as Mary's son. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, paying the penalty for your sins. He rose on the third day from the dead, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead, to reign forever and ever. So humble yourself before him. Focus your thoughts and attention on him. Say to those around you, behold your God in the baby in the manger. Offer this good and great joy to those that you encounter. Follow him. Follow him. For he leads us on the path to fullness of joy, to eternal pleasures at his right hand. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to God's word. Oh, Father God, how we praise you and thank you that you sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and that you sent him in exactly this way, not in a way any of us would have ever sent him. Thank you, you display who you are in the person of Jesus and in the way you sent him into the world. We stand amazed, oh Father. Deepen our joy in you, in your Son, we pray. Grant us your Spirit so that we might walk in your paths. And this day, this week, be a pointer to your majesty, to your love, to your mercy. Oh, Father, for those who don't know you, open the eyes of our heart, we pray, so that we might see your glory in the face of Jesus and respond as we should, acknowledging him as Savior and Lord and greatest treasure. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.